بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى إنا نحن نزلنا الذكر وإنا له لحافظون صدق الله العظيم. As Brother Abdurrahim has alluded to, this matter that we are discussing has a long history behind it. It spans over two decades, and it's not possible to do justice and to condense all that information within a short period. But we will try and summarize the main points and the main issues in a manner that hopefully we as general people on the ground would hopefully try to have some grasp over it. One of the issues or one of the impetus why we ended up in the process that we, which was followed, was because Muslim marriages were not recognized. Now what we mean by Muslim marriages were not recognized? When Muslims arrived on the shores of South Africa, in their family life, they made nikah, they got married, etc. But in the eyes of the law, it was not considered as a marriage. So on the ground, you are married, you live like husband and wife, etc. According to your religion, you are married, you conduct your affairs accordingly. But if the matter had to come to court, in the eyes of the court, are you married? At that stage, the attitude of the courts was that, looking at it from a Eurocentric point of view, from the more a Christian-centered point of view, that in their eyes, marriage supposed to be a single union, and one man, one woman. And because Muslim marriages were potentially polygamous, what do you mean by that? There was the possibility of the man taking a further wife. So based on that, they rejected accepting or giving legal recognition to the nikah. So in the eyes of the law, you are not considered to be married. And then the consequences that flow, that should be flowing from marriage, will in the eyes of the law not be considered to have flowed in this particular case. So that continued for throughout more than decades, over centuries, and right through the apartheid era, that was the general approach of the courts. As we came to the new dispensation, having a new constitution, a new outlook, no longer is the country one based on Christian values, etc. So now the attitude of the courts started melting and starting adjusting to the new outlook. As a result of which, incrementally, that is bit by bit, the courts now began recognizing Muslim marriages for the purposes of those particular cases that came before the court. For example, a husband meets an accident, he passes away. Ordinarily, he would have a right to claim. Today, we call it the Road Accident Fund. At that time, it was the Multilateral Motor Insurance Fund, etc. So the husband would have right to claim, but because he is deceased now, his wife can now claim. Now, in order for that to work, there must be a marriage, and for her, the court must recognize that there was a marriage yet, therefore she is the wife. So if a lady comes in that situation and says, ask the court, firstly, in this new dispensation that we find ourselves, recognize that I am in a marriage firstly, and then give me that relief that I'm seeking. So the courts now opened up and says, all right, for this purpose now, we'll recognize there is a marriage here. A second issue comes out for the issue of a second wife, other matters came along, and bit by bit, case by case, the court started accepting that for the purposes of your particular case, we are prepared to accept that there was a marriage in place and the legal consequences that flow from a marriage should be flowing in your particular case. So this is what we call incremental case-by-case recognition. But there's a general principle in law that instead of developing the law bit by bit, piece by piece, ideal would be to have an across the board a blanket recognition. And there was this push now that how can we have blanket recognition of Muslim marriages across the board without a woman going to ask the court, firstly recognize it, then give me my relief. Across the board, just it will be now accepted as a general rule that when you enter into a nikah, in the eyes of the court, you are married. So that was one need that arose, a general recognition of Muslim marriages. Then, as alluded to by Brother Abdurrahim, there was this project, this concept, this idea. At first glance, it appeared to be something extremely positive. In the sense, yeah, at first sight, on the face of it, somebody is telling you, we're going to take certain laws, Islamic laws, laws related to the family laws of Islam, we're going to codify it or set it out in the form of a set of rules, a bill, and we're going to make it a part of the law of South Africa, so that when Muslims go to court, instead of being judged by the secular law, they will be judged by these set of laws. So the laws of talaq will be put in, laws of fasq, laws of hadana, that is custody, nafaka, maintenance, etc. We'll set out those laws. And initially, the ulama were of the opinion that, you know, this is something very positive. Who wouldn't like Sharia? That is obvious desire of every Muslim. But then as things move along, the ulama were then alerted to particularly experts in law who had a deeper understanding of the bigger picture. They came along to the ulama and says, you know, once on the one hand, you have this noble initiative, but have you seen the bigger picture? Do you realize what is the long-term effects of this process? And that is where many ulama now came to realize, you know, it is not as rosy as it appears at first glance, and we need to have a second look into this. We need to rethink this matter. And for that reason, when the ulama opened their eyes and saw the long-term effects and the dangers and the concerns, now there was a change of attitude. Now, at this juncture, we also need to keep in mind, what is the purpose of law? Why do we have law on the statute book? Law is to influence your conduct, the way you conduct yourself, your actions, etc., with the threat of some sanction, that means some negative effect. If you don't obey the law, this will be the effect of it. Example, in criminal law, you can be locked up, you can be fined. In the case of civil law, action, you can suffer some consequences. The force of the law will forcibly deprive you of your assets, pass it on to the person who is claiming it, or if you don't conform, your assets can be attacked, etc. So there's some threat. Now, for us as Muslims, why do we obey the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? There's two perspectives of it, two angles to it. The impetus, the reason, the motivation is a positive motivation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator. He knows what is best for us. He has given us this law. He loves us more than our own mothers love us, etc. And His wisdom is infinite. That means we cannot understand the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purely using our rational, etc. So we trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and out of our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we conform to His laws. So that is the positive aspect. Then there is the negative aspect, or the deterrent. That why also do we obey the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? There is going to be negative consequences for us. Sometimes that negative consequences can be in this world, and sometimes indefinitely it will be in the akhirah. Now, if we are living in an ideal society where we had a Muslim state, we were Muslim, living under Muslim law, the state was governed by Islamic law, etc., then in those circumstances, by all means, it will be ideal. It is part of a duty of a Muslim state to enforce the law with the threat of negative consequences. That is, now it's going to make this the law. You don't conform, there are going to be negative consequences for us. But as far as a non-Muslim state, the question we should be asking ourselves, is it practical, is it reasonable to expect that a non-Muslim state, within that state, there are going to be negative consequences which are going to impose on one people for not conforming to Islamic law? This is the one question that which will play a role in us understanding where do we go with this. The reason why we have to understand this is that, in as far as us practicing our deen is concerned, from a positive perspective, if we want to practice upon it out of our own volition, and everybody, whoever is involved in a particular situation, a particular case, in a particular dispute, if all of them positively from their own side decide that we want to practice on deen and we will do X, Y, and Z, which is, for example, we get the guidance from the ulama, they tell us this is the Sharia ruling and we all conform, there's no issue there. Nobody is going to go to court, nobody is going to fight, people will practice upon their deen and they move on. So there's no impediment, there's no barrier for us practicing on the deen as far as most of these aspects are concerned regarding family law. Whether it's talaq, whether it's inheritance, etc., we can practice on our deen if we want to. But then we have to ask ourselves, should somebody not conform? Can we, in a non-Muslim state, compel him to comply with the Sharia? That is the question. Yes, in a Muslim state, we know we can do so. But in a non-Muslim state, would it be practical? And if we want to do it, at what price does it come? And what will be the consequences of it? This is an important question. So now, when the ulama were now alerted, they came to realize that there was a bigger picture at play and there were other factors that we need to keep in mind. And as alluded to by our brother, one of the main concerns was how does Islamic law fit within the present constitutional framework? Now, any law that you bring in within the South African constitutional framework, it has to conform with the constitution in every respect. And anything that does not conform would have to be modified, changed, or declared invalid. By way of example, the afferent customary law was the system of law practiced by the local indigenous people of Southern Africa for many centuries. Now, when this new dispensation came in, many of their laws, or some related to marriage, etc., were now codified, put onto the statute books, and now the court started adjudicating, started giving judgment based on afferent customary law. But as cases came along, there were now constitutional challenges. Somebody came along and says, this afferent customary rule doesn't conform to the constitution, therefore it must be challenged, and therefore the court says it's invalid, or it must be modified, it must be changed, etc. So we had a number of cases that have come to our courts of that nature. So it shows that any system of law from the outside, you put it within this larger system, it has to conform to this overarching principles of the constitution, the fundamental rights such as equality, gender equality, etc., etc. And it has to comply. If it doesn't comply, it will be struck down, it will be declared invalid. So looking at this, there is a give and take. If you want your law to be recognized, you have to accept that you're putting your law within a different system. And that your law needs to fit in, and if it doesn't fit in, it will be modified to fit in within that system. So that is the concern. And why is that concern, or why this conflict or this challenge between the two systems? Because the two systems of law that we are talking about here, one is the Sharia, and the other is the constitutional system, is based on different philosophies, different outlook, different understanding of life. Who are we? Why do we exist? What is our purpose, etc.? Deen, we understand that we have been temporarily sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world as a test. For a short while, we pass on. And if Allah ta'ala, in His wisdom, knows what is best for us, He has given us guidance in the form of our senses, our intellect, and more important than that, where our intellect cannot reach, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given, via the Anbiya alayhi salam, wahi, that is revelation, and through this revelation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us what is best for us, what is not best for us. So that is our understanding as far as deen is concerned. So our intellect has limitation, we cannot understand everything. Where the law of Allah ta'ala comes, we don't apply our own rationale, our own understanding. On the other side, we have the Western system of law on which our constitution is based. There, the philosophy, the outlook, the way of thinking is known as secular humanism. Secular means we will respect your right to practice your religion, but your religion stays out. It's something in your private domain. You can practice upon it, but as far as the law is concerned, the law won't find its values in your religion. It'll give you the space to practice your religion, but your religion won't influence how we think. That's one. So that's secular. Then it's a humanist outlook. Humanist outlook means that the human being is regarded to be the center of the universe, meaning as far as, not physically, but as far as consciousness is concerned, as far as intellect is concerned, the human is the center of the universe. Everything is what the human being understands. What is good, what is bad, what humans understand. What is the future of man, what is the purpose of man? It is what humans understand. Whatever they understand, that is the criteria of good and bad, right and wrong, etc. So looking from that perspective, you have a different outlook, a different way of thinking. And when you have two completing systems of understanding, outlook, worldview, if you're going to take one and make it subservient to the other, then one has to give way. For example, if imagine a situation where you take Islamic law and you say, we'll implement Islamic law on condition that it conforms to the principles of Christianity. Now, everybody will understand that is an unworkable solution. You cannot have that. It doesn't mean that the two systems are 100% opposed on every single matter. That is not the case. There are certain positive things in Christianity too. Christianity will say, love your neighbor, be respectful to your parents, etc. Islam will also teach that. So same way with the constitutional framework. There will be certain positive aspects which we will concur with, we will agree with. But there are many issues where we will be at loggerheads, where their outlook of a particular issue and our understanding of it will not be able to agree. And one will have to give way to the other. And we know which one will have to give way. In the case, if we want to put our laws within their system, the Sharia will have to give way to the constitutional imperatives, the supremacy of the constitution, etc. So this was the major, the fundamental concern that ulama came to realize now, that if we're going to take this set of laws related to Islamic family law, put it onto the statute, make it part of legislation, etc., even if you don't do it initially, even if initially you manage to pass it through and it's well drafted and properly set out, the laws of the Sharia are well defined, etc. Even then too, as you go along, the courts will start interpreting this law, and they will interpret in the light of the constitution. Then there will be challenges. And when there's constitutional challenges, that constitutional challenge is not confined to the parties. Although the case, formally in front of the judge, you have Fatima and Yusuf, but now there's a constitutional challenge. So when there's a constitutional challenge, any party who has an interest can join into the matter. So you'll have the Commission for Gender Equality also joining in that case. You'll have the Human Rights Commission also joining in the case. You'll have the feminist lobby also joining in the case. And they will all then now be saying, effectively what they will say, this law of Sharia doesn't conform to our values and needs to be struck down. And behind the scenes, the bigger picture is, who are they questioning? They're questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're questioning Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So can we ever accept such a situation, or can say loosely such a marriage or such a bond, where we prepare to give our laws in within the system and give them also the right to scrutinize our Sharia under their microscope, under their values, etc. So looking at the major concern of this nature, ulama now started realizing the dangers, started opposing this entire process. And this, they made submissions to the government at the time, and as Abdul Rahim has alluded to, when the Justice Department saw that there was a great amount of disquiet amongst the Muslims, there was a significant segment of the Muslim community who were opposed to this process, they shoved it aside, they put it aside, and they didn't further it. Then came along the Women's Legal Center. They were always pushing for this. It suited their agenda. Now, they can't approach the court and tell the court directly, force government to enact that particular bill which is sitting there on the shelf. Because of the principle of separation of powers, the courts can't tell the executive, or, for example, the Department of Justice, what particular piece of legislation they need to enact. So broadly, the courts can find that the executive has failed in a constitutional duty. So on this basis, the Western Women's Legal Center approach, firstly, they tried to gain direct access to the constitutional court. They were turned away, and the constitutional court told them, effectively, you start from the bottom, first approach the high court. If you fail there, or if there's an appeal, then it must go to the Supreme Court of Appeal, which is the next higher court as far as appeal is concerned. And after that, if you fail or there's a need, then you go to the highest court in the land, which is the Constitutional Court. So in that way, they approached the Western Cape High Court. They got the basic relief that they were seeking. That is, the court effectively ruled that the state had failed in its duty to recognize Muslim marriages. The state is given 24 months to rectify the position, and in the interim, Muslim marriages were deemed to be valid and would be treated as if they are in the same position as a civil marriage. And that matter then went on to appeal, it went on to constitutional court, and our respected guest, Advocate Mutala, will discuss more about these processes and where we stand at the present moment. I just want to leave with three short messages. Firstly, on this issue, we understand our position, we understand the dangers, we understand our concerns. But at the same time, we recognize that there are some Muslims who have been pushing this agenda. So whilst we would disagree with them and we will stand our ground, and we can be forceful as well, but at the same time we need to be respectful. We should not be calling each other names, we should not be degrading anyone, but at the same time we stand our position. Secondly, this is a matter that is we are trying to condense in a very simple form to the, as a form of introduction. But for those who take an interest in this matter, who want to know more, there is a great need to educate as far as the details are concerned. So those who have this appetite, who want to inquire more, we can provide more material, more guidance as far as what are the finer details and how we take the matter forward. And the third position is, in as far as approaching government is concerned, there the voice of the Muslim counts. It's not a question of just the ulama, just the lawyers, etc. You as a community, it's our issue. It's a community issue. It's for us and for the generations that will come along. So at some point, we will also require the assistance of the general public of in our community to also lend their support, raise those voices where it's needed, so that those voices are well heard in the corridors of power, and they realize that, you know, Muslims are not in favor of that particular regime that was, or project that was going on, and because of that, we shouldn't be forcing down their throat. So with these three short points, I will now hand it over to our learned colleague, Advocate Mutala, and he will, inshallah, enlighten us a little more on this topic, inshallah.
الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على عباده الذين استفى أما بعد ربي اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي وبعد My respected brothers, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Both the speakers who preceded me appear to have covered a great deal of the subject matter that I intended canvassing, and of course I think for that purpose my address to you might be significantly curtailed, but I think it's necessary for me just to give you a resume or an overview as to where we currently stand in the context of the practical effect of the Muslim marriage law debate in our country. And I will commence by referring to a judgment of the Supreme Court of Appeal of this country, being the highest court in our country in respect of matters that are non-constitutional. A judgment handed down by that court in December of last year. And that judgment was a sequel to an appeal that came to it from the Western Cape High Court. And the proceedings in the Western Cape High Court were proceedings instituted by the Women's Legal Center Trust. And the Women's Legal Center Trust, for those who may not be aware, is an Africanist feminist center. It's an organization which is funded largely by public and social funding. It's a non-governmental organization whose primary objective is the advancement of women's rights, the promotion of equality, and the protection of the freedoms of women. And they seek to achieve this through use of a variety of tools, the primary of which is constitutional litigation. They also resort to other advocacy methods to advance women's rights, and they work in close association with the South African Gender Commission and the South African Human Rights Commission, among other organizations. And this body has a fairly significant footprint when it comes to gender advancement, particularly in the Western Cape. So it brought an application in November 2015 in the Western Cape High Court. And what it sought in that application was a declaration by the High Court that government had failed its constitutional obligation to pass legislation for the recognition and regulation of Muslim marriages. And it contended that that debate about Muslim marriages is a debate that had been lingering for far too long. The state had become bogged down by the process, and the failure of the state to take the process to finality and to pass that legislation was a breach of its constitutional obligation. Now, what our constitution says is that the state has an obligation to respect, protect, promote, and realize the rights set out in the constitution. So what they contended in the Western Cape High Court was that we have a provision of our constitution that says that everyone has the right to freedom of religion. Everyone has the right to freedom of conscience, thought, belief, opinion. The constitution also says that that freedom of religion that everyone has shall not be an impediment or shall not prevent the passing of legislation recognizing marriages concluded in terms of a system of religious law or cultural, tribal, or traditional law. It should also not prevent the passing of legislation recognizing systems of law like Sharia law. And they say that can all be brought under the broad rubric of freedom of religion. And because the Constitution contemplates the passing of legislation by the state to recognize Muslim marriages among others and to regulate and recognize systems of religious law like Islamic law, the state should have passed legislation to do that. And its failure to do so was a failure of its constitutional obligation. So it went to the Cape High Court and it asked the High Court to make that declaration that the state is in breach of its constitutional obligation. The High Court upheld that case, and the High Court issued an order saying that the state is indeed in breach of its constitutional obligation in terms of various sections of the Constitution that it found rendered the state obliged to pass legislation regulating and recognizing Muslim marriages. So what the High Court then did is it gave the state 24 months to come up with legislation recognizing and regulating Muslim marriages. And it pronounced further that if the state fails to do so within that 24-month period, if it fails to do so, then all Muslim marriages that subsisted as of the date of the order would be capable of dissolution in terms of the Divorce Act of our country. So in other words, what the Cape High Court said is if there is a Muslim marriage that had not been finally terminated as of the date of the court order in at the end of 2018, if it had not been finally terminated and it had still subsisted, then any party to that marriage can in fact go to court and ask the court to dissolve that marriage in terms of the Divorce Act, like it could dissolve any other civil marriage. So a scenario there is simply this, that let's in fact assume that italaq had been pronounced sometime after the Western Cape High Court judgment, and the spouse in that talaq, the wife in that talaq, following that talaq, underwent the compulsory waiting or iddat period, and the husband now believes that my obligations to my wife are over, and he now elects to take another wife in terms of Islamic law. So he marries another wife by way of nikah. The effect of that Western Cape judgment is, well, not quite the Western Cape judgment, because I'm simply saying that's a potential finding post the 24-month period. But post that 24-month period that it had to pass legislation, what the Western Cape Court said is, in the event of a talaq dissolving a nikah in those circumstances, a wife who might be aggrieved by the outcome of that dissolution would now be entitled to ignore that dissolution and to go to the High Court and to file a fresh divorce action in terms of the Divorce Act, in which she's now seeking a decree of divorce from a court of law and seeking all of the consequences that any other civil law marriage wife would be entitled to seek, including maintenance and other provisions, including the redistribution of assets. Because one of the things the court said was that while we recognize that marriages concluded in terms of Sharia law are out of community of property, we're now going to impose on those marriages what we term in law a regime called redistribution of assets. And what that means is that even though the husband and wife's assets are separate by virtue of their marriage being out of community of property, it allows a spouse in that regime to contend at the time of dissolution of marriage, like divorce, that I made contributions to the estate of my husband. I made contributions either in cash, or more so, I made contributions in kind. I fulfilled the role of mother and housewife. I raised my children. I assisted my children with their extracurricular activity. I was in fact a homekeeper and domestic to my husband for all these years. If I had not provided all these services, he would have had to incur costs to do so. And those costs that he would have incurred would have brought about a diminution in his estate. Also, I gave him opportunities to pursue a career while I attended to his family, his children, and his other domestic responsibilities. Had it not been for my contribution, his estate would not have grown to the extent that it has. I have nothing to not much to show financially for my contribution, but he has benefited significantly. So I now want the court to direct that portion of his estate comes to me. Now that's what the redistribution of assets is. And what the court in Cape said, that if the state doesn't pass this legislation within 24 months, then a spouse can go to court and ask for a decree of divorce on the footing of any other civil law marriage, and invoke the consequences of the civil law, including a redistribution of assets and any of the other consequences. In other words, Section 6 of the Divorce Act, which regulates the rights of children, all these issues. The presidency was not too happy with the judgment of the Western Cape High Court, because it took the view that there was no obligation on it to pass legislation recognizing and regulating Muslim marriages. It had the prerogative to do so, but there was no obligation to do so. So it took the matter on appeal to the Supreme Court of Appeal in Bloemfontein. And that appeal resulted in a hearing towards the end of last year. And that hearing, following some negotiations and agreement between the various players in the case, resulted in the Supreme Court of Appeal making an order in December of last year. And what the Supreme Court of Appeal then pronounced is this, it found that the state was not under an obligation to pass legislation. The state had a permissive power to do so. The Constitution gave it the right to pass legislation, but it didn't create an obligation to do so. And if the state didn't consider it necessary to pass legislation to regulate and recognize Muslim marriages, then that's a decision which the state, as the executive and legislative authority of the country, must exercise. But what the court did do is, while it didn't pronounce that the state must pass legislation, it found that the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act were unconstitutional. So what it did now was said that the Divorce Act of our country and the Marriage Act of our country, on a proper and plain reading, don't apply to Muslim marriages. And to the extent that they don't apply to Muslim marriages, they are unconstitutional. Because all people are entitled to equal protection of the law. All people are entitled to equality of rights. And to the extent that the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act exclude Muslim women, and even Muslim men for that matter, and don't recognize their marriages, nor deal with the dissolution of their marriages, that act is unconstitutional. And he then also said that there are various sections of the Divorce Act that are unconstitutional. Section 7 of the Divorce Act, which deals with redistribution of assets between spouses in marriages out of community of property before November 1984. Again, that doesn't apply to Muslim marriages on a plain reading, so it said that section was unconstitutional. There's a Section 6 of the Divorce Act that deals with the rights of children in the event of divorce. And that section says that a court may not dissolve a marriage unless it is satisfied that the rights of children of the marriage are properly safeguarded. So it says that section too applies to children, but does not apply to children of Muslim marriages. So on that ground, it ruled that these sections were unconstitutional. There's one more section which I must mention, which is section 9, and that section talks about forfeiture of benefits. So it simply means, for example, that if one spouse gives another spouse some asset during the marriage, so one spouse benefits from the other spouse's generosity. And if the marriage has to end at some point in time, then the guilty party, who is found by the court to be responsible for the breakdown of the marriage, should not be entitled to retain the spoils. So whatever benefit that spouse got, the other spouse can say, I want it back. That's what we term forfeiture of benefits. So the court said that even the forfeiture provisions don't apply to Muslim marriages on a reading of the legislation. So that section too is now unconstitutional. So we had all these pronouncements of unconstitutionality by the Supreme Court of Appeal in Bloemfontein. And what he then said was, the state is now given 24 months not to pass legislation recognizing Muslim marriages, but to pass legislation amending the existing laws or passing new laws to cure the unconstitutionality of the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act, and to bring that, to bring Muslim marriages within the ambit of the protection of those laws. Now that finding by the Supreme Court of Appeal is now before the Constitutional Court. What's happened in the meantime is that the Supreme Court of Appeal then made a pronouncement, also in December of last year. And what it said was, until the state passes legislation amending the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act, or passes new legislation dealing with the unconstitutionality of those acts that the court has found, then it said that all marriages under Islamic law, which subsisted as at the date of the Supreme Court of Appeal's order, meaning as at December last year, so all Islamic law marriages, all Sharia marriages, that is subsisted as at December last year, shall now be capable of being dissolved under the Divorce Act. So as we sit here and now, respected brothers, all of your marriages that are only regulated by Sharia law, those marriages that are not civil marriages under the law of our country, according to the judgment of the Supreme Court of Appeal, the interim possession pending any amendment of the legislation is that all the marriages under Sharia law are now subject to dissolution under the Divorce Act. So if somebody between December and the current time, if an Islamic union was dissolved by the pronouncement of talaq, from the time of the Supreme Court of Appeal's judgment until now, then that particular talaq can be revisited by going back to court. And now a wife, or a husband for that matter, can go back to court and say, I now want a decree of divorce in terms of the divorce laws of the country, because I now have that entitlement in terms of the judgment of the Supreme Court of Appeal. And I'm entitled to the redistribution of assets. I'm entitled to all the other benefits of the marriage act, of the Divorce Act, on the same footing as any other civil law marriage. So that's where we currently are. And that's the current state of the law in our country. Until, of course, the Constitutional Court makes a pronouncement. The Constitutional Court, it's reserved its judgment, meaning it's taking time to consider its judgment before it pronounces it. But what the Constitutional Court is required to decide is, were the Divorce Act, or are the Divorce Act and Marriage Act unconstitutional, as pronounced by the Supreme Court of Appeal in Bloemfontein? That's what, one of the matters it's considering. It was also considered the interim position, meaning, depending on what it finds, is it going to allow the interim position, which the Appeal Court in Bloemfontein has pronounced, to continue, meaning, would all Islamic marriages, until amendments are passed, continue to be marriages subject to the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act in the interim? What's now happened is, what the Women's Legal Center Trust has done, is said to the Constitutional Court, well, if you don't confirm what the Western Cape High Court, if you don't confirm what the Appeal Court has said about the unconstitutionality of the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act, we want you to confirm that. But if you are not prepared to confirm that, then we want you to pronounce that the state is obliged to pass legislation recognizing and regulating Muslim marriage. So we've now got two challenges before the Constitutional Court. On the one hand, it's being asked to confirm what the Appeal Court in Bloemfontein has said regarding the Divorce Act and Marriage Act being unconstitutional and requiring legislation to be passed to bring Islamic marriages under that law. And if it doesn't do so, then it's being asked to say government must now pass fresh legislation within 2 years for the recognition and regulation of Islamic law marriages. And that's what the Constitutional Court is currently deliberating. Now, the question to be asked is, how will this, let's in fact assume, well, of course, we can't preempt what the Constitutional Court is going to determine. But the question to be asked is, what would the ramifications be of legislation that the state is either compelled to enact for the recognition and regulation of Muslim marriages, or elects to enact? Because at the moment there's a fair amount of pressure brought on the state by a whole host of gender-based organizations and so-called human rights organizations saying you must now regulate marriages concluded in terms of the tenets of a particular faith. So that's it. So the state is considering doing that of its own accord. There's a process that's currently on the way. But that process, of course, will be influenced largely by what the Constitutional Court has to say. And if the Constitutional Court says that we're not declaring the Marriage Act and Divorce Act unconstitutional, but we're now finding your conduct as government in not passing legislation to recognize Muslim marriages and to regulate the consequences, we're finding that unconstitutional, we're now giving you a time frame to pass that legislation. That's what one of the issues before it. Now, if it decides to accede to that demand and makes that pronouncement, then the question is, what would its ramifications be? And how would it impact on our Sharia and our relationships with the Sharia as Muslims, of course, who are committed to having our relationships regulated by the injunctions of Deen. And while Section 15 of the Constitution gives the state the power to pass legislation recognizing and regulating Muslim marriages and recognizing systems of personal law like Sharia law, the one issue that raises to my mind a significant impediment to the whole question of our entitlement to continue practicing our freedom as Muslims adhering to Sharia law. And that is this, because what Section 15 that gives the state the power to pass legislation is saying, that any legislation passed in terms of that section, in order to be recognized, must be consistent with the Bill of Rights in the Constitution and must be consistent with the other provisions of the Constitution. In other words, the recognition of legislation recognizing Muslim marriages and their consequences must always pass the test of constitutional muster. And what that means simply is, if we take the Bill of Rights chapter of the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights chapter guarantees equality, all people are equal before the law, no person may be discriminated against on various grounds, including the ground of religion. We have other principles of the Constitution saying that everyone must have access to the courts. There are rights of children in the Constitution that are clearly pronounced. So we have a whole host of freedoms that are guaranteed in the Constitution. And any legislation recognizing Muslim marriages must be consistent with those freedoms. Because if it's not consistent with those freedoms, then it can't pass the test of constitutional validity. Why? Because Section 15 says you may only recognize legislation giving effect to systems of religious law or personal law on condition that they are consistent with the Bill of Rights and the other provisions of the Constitution. So we have a classic scenario which was alluded to, something I canvassed at a previous talk about a week ago. A classic example arises in the context of a talaq. And let's in fact surmise that we have a bill which is now enacted into law. So we now have a Muslim Marriage Act, for argument's sake, or any other act recognizing Muslim marriages under a different name. And that act has a clause to the effect that a Muslim marriage is in fact capable of being dissolved by the pronouncement by the husband of the incantation talaq. And that talaq will have the effect of dissolving the marriage and bring with it certain consequences. That particular Muslim marriage, that talaq pronouncement, of course, is now before a court, because a court is now recognizing Muslim marriages in terms of legislation that it's passed. So now it's asked to confirm that that marriage has in fact been dissolved by the pronouncement of a talaq. And what we now have is a wife saying that my husband's dissolution of my marriage by the pronouncement of a talaq is a unilateral right. It's a right that he exercised and is conferred upon him in terms of the Islamic Sharia. I take exception to that provision. And I say to you that while it's a provision of the Islamic Sharia, it doesn't pass constitutional muster. Why? Because the Constitution guarantees everyone equality before the law. A section of the Constitution that allows my husband to pronounce a talaq on me can't be constitutionally valid unless you have a similar provision allowing me to pass the talaq on him. So we now have this constitutional dichotomy. And a constitutional court must now decide, or a high court must now decide, is the section of the marriage, Muslim Marriage Act, if there is such an act, recognizing the right of a husband to dissolve a marriage by talaq, is that constitutional? Because if the similar right is not extended to the wife, it can't be constitutional. So what does it do? It then strikes it down by saying it's constitutionally invalid. And any provision of the Marriage Act is a provision of law of this country. And therefore, it must survive constitutional validity by being compatible with the remaining provisions of the Constitution. So he then sets aside that section. What does it do? To make it valid, it could do one of two things. It could say it must go back to the legislature for them to amend it, to bring about that equality, or the court will simply say we have the power in interpreting legislation to read into it an interpretation that will render the legislation constitutionally compatible. So what does it do? It then says, in order to render the legislation compatible, we must now interpret the word husband. We must say husband or wife. Or we must interpret the word husband to mean spouse. So there's a gender neutrality, which means that either spouse can then dissolve a marriage by its pronouncement. Now that's just one of the challenges that I envisage in the context of Muslim marriage law being enacted by the legislature of this country. Because even though things are all fine at a certain time, when indeed relationships start crumbling, people's conscientiousness and the concept of taqwa in fact diminishes fast. And then each one is looking for what's best for me. And best for me is to invoke the regime of the country and to challenge the principle of Sharia that denies me what I want. So the door is then going to open to challenges. And that is indeed the fundamental dilemma that many of us, of course, who've looked at this entire debate carefully have. Now what's happened now as a result? Those Islamic bodies, or those ulama bodies, who favor the passing of legislation for the recognition and regulation of Muslim marriages, they largely take the view that if we don't support the enactment of Muslim marriages, and don't come up with some sort of legislation that reflects Sharia principles, then indeed all our Sharia marriages will be governed by the civil law of the country. So is it not better to have some legislation recognizing Muslim principles or Sharia principles than to have nothing at all and to allow the state to regulate your marriages as ordinary civil marriages of the country? That's the argument. But they also recognize that they are, if they, the debate or the, that they are advancing, that let's in fact have some recognition of Sharia law in terms of a Muslim Marriage Act, it's better than not having it. It's a lesser evil than not having it. That appears to be the argument. But even they recognize that there are problems. Because you now see that the Jamiatul Ulama of South Africa has now produced a draft prenuptial contract, which in fact they now recommending that people entering into a nikah should enter into. Now they are mindful in drafting that contract of this principle of constitutional equality. Because what I see in that draft contract is what, because they recognize the principle of equality, they now want the prenuptial contract to contain a provision wherein the husband at the time of his nikah delegates to his wife the right to pronounce a talaq on herself. They're calling it tafwidul talaq. So what they're saying is, in order to survive this test against equality, have a prenuptial contract that gives your wife the right to pass the talaq as well, in certain circumstances. Now, although there are conditions imposed that you must first go to a Muslim judicial body and get the approval that you are entitled to pass the talaq, etc., on yourself, the reality is, it's largely fictitious, because you're giving the right to a wife to pronounce a talaq on herself. What should be a rare exception is now being suggested as a standard provision in a prenuptial agreement. Now, like that, there are going to be attempts to shape and hone principles of Sharia to bring them in line with the principles of equality that our constitution requires. And there could be many other provisions like that. As to, for example, the whole issue of maintenance, the whole issue of settlement of assets between spouses, the redistribution of assets regime, the rights of children. Now, the idea is, of course, those who are advocating a Muslim marriage act are mindful of the fact that there are so many principles of the Sharia that are bound to be subjected to constitutional scrutiny on the ground of the fundamental incompatibility with the constitution. And for that reason now, they are going to be a whole host of artificial attempts to get people now to agree to bring into their marriages those aspects of the Sharia and those principles of the Sharia, like a tafweed al-talaq, as we say, that will give effect or expression to equality. And therein is the rub. So while we say is, if in fact the recognition of Muslim marriages in terms of legislation, if that could happen purely in the context of freedom of religion, without the need for constitutional vetting, without the need for constitutional scrutiny through the eyeglass or through the prism of the constitution, if we can be assured of that, then I think there's everything to be said in favor of legislation that allows the laws of Sharia to be enforced in our courts of law in its pure and pristine form. But in a constitutional state, that is a pipe dream. Because there will invariably be, the constitution is the supreme law of the land. And the constitution says that all law or conduct that is inconsistent with the constitution is invalid and must be set aside. So the constitution is in fact the overarching law of the country. And it means that any principle of Sharia that is enacted in terms of the laws of our country by way of legislation will be subordinate to the constitution of this country. And its validity will depend on it passing the test of constitutionality on the ground of its consistency with the values of the constitution of our country. And as a jurist myself, I would say that the ideal is to have a Muslim Marriage Act which is pristine in its form and pristine in its application. But the reality is that that's simply not feasible. And one is bound to have erosion. Of course, we can't say that, I would not say that the Sharia law will be contaminated, because Sharia sources are beyond the pale of government interference. Sharia, of course, is the word of the Almighty Allah and the teachings of our beloved Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's our Sharia. But we must understand that a Muslim Marriage Act is an act of parliament of this country. And those Sharia principles that are now legislated in terms of an act of this country are now subject to constitutional validity. Those Sharia principles that are in an act of this country will now be subject to interpretation and change. And that, to my mind, would be blasphemous. Because I don't believe, of course, it's appropriate for us as responsible Muslims to allow a situation where an injunction of the Almighty Allah, an injunction of divine law, is subject to assessment and subjected to scrutiny in terms of constitutional values that are founded on secularism. And that, to my mind, is the fundamental difficulty. We will stop at that point. I mean, I hope I've All if you have an understanding as to where we are. But we'll stop at that point. This might be an appropriate stage for you to raise any questions. If you require clarity about a few things, we can quickly deal with them. Yeah, please, we'll try and just keep the question and answer session as succinct as possible, please. Well, I think if the Constitutional Court makes a pronouncement that the state is obliged to pass that legislation, then indeed, well, there's not much we can do in terms of the legal process. Because that process will now have been framed by the Constitutional Court itself. You must understand, though, that the content of that legislation is what the court has not decreed. So whatever the content of the legislation is, that's something which the government will decide upon in conjunction with public consultation and other stakeholders. Of course, if that legislation turns out to be legislation that we say impinges fundamentally on our freedom of religion, we'll now be entitled to challenge that legislation afresh in the Constitutional Court. Because freedom of religion is also an entrenched constitutional right. And if it impinges on your freedom of religion, and it makes that subservient to the rights of individuals like women who say they are vulnerable in Islamic marriages, then we would say that that freedom is one that takes priority. And we would then be entitled to challenge that law again. I must say to you, there is a process that has started already. I think I alluded to that. What the state has now done is said that instead of looking at different religious systems independently, they've come out with a single marriage statute. Where they want to pass, they're talking about passing a law which will regulate all religious marriages. Not just religious marriages, but lifelong unions, including same-sex unions. They want to bring that all under the banner of a single marriage statute, recognizing all these marriages. And there, what they're proposing thus far is simply recognizing all these marriages, and bringing the consequences of the Divorce Act and the Marriage Act to bear on all the marriages. Again, that's going to be problematic from our perspective. What we suggested thus far in a response to that bill, in response to the draft paper, was that you cannot impose that upon people who are quite happy to regulate their personal lives in accordance with their faith. So those married persons in, for example, the Muslim community married by nikah, if they wish their nikah relationship to be governed by their sharia, independently of interference from the state, then they must be given jointly an election to opt out of the legislation. So we suggested that there be an opt-out clause in any bill you want to pass. Because you've got to respect the rights of the individuals themselves to say, we don't want to fall within this legislation. Some people may say no. There may be a lack of consensus between husband and wife. Unfortunately, if there's lack of consensus, then you'll fall in. But if both husband and wife say no, we want to stay out, then there's no reason why the state shouldn't respect that. So that's one of the solutions, one of the suggestions that's been mooted. This is still a very early process because I think the government is now putting this on hold, waiting to see what the outcome of the Constitutional Court judgment is going to be. The other thing I would propose, and it's something we've discussed already, parties to any marriage union, whether it's an Islamic union or any other union, are entitled between themselves to regulate the consequences of the union. And they're entitled to do so in terms of appropriately a prenuptial agreement. So when you in fact get married in terms of Sharia law, in nikah, you enter into an antenuptial contract. And in that antenuptial contract you make it quite clear that those civil law consequences that are in conflict with the Islamic Sharia won't apply to my marriage. That my marriage relationship will be regulated purely by the principles of Islamic Sharia. And you can set out what these are, or you can make bold references to the Islamic Sharia. And you can refer to a particular judicial body that will determine what those principles are in the event of conflict. So the parties can between themselves agree that our relationship will be regulated by the consequences of Islamic Sharia. That's a prenuptial agreement that is binding. And there's absolutely no reason why that prenuptial agreement won't prevail. No spouse will be entitled to go to court and say, I'm now entitled to avoid the prenuptial agreement, because the prenuptial agreement is a consensual document which the party voluntarily concluded at the time of marriage. Well, technically you can. Of course, if you were to do it in a manner that becomes enforceable against the entire world, and there are certain procedures that apply to amending it. You've got to then apply to amend it, you've got to apply for notarization, you've got to apply for registration to the deeds office of the amendment. But if the husband and wife enter into an agreement between themselves, that agreement ordinarily in terms of the canons of law are binding between themselves. It will not be binding against the outside world until the processes of registration, etc., are followed. But they'd be binding between yourselves. Also, the other factor is the following. Let's in fact assume somebody is entering into a talaq, and there's a genuine dissolution of marriage on the grounds of Islamic Sharia, and the talaq is now pronounced, and that marriage is brought to an end. Husband and wife are both in complete agreement with the applicable Sharia principles. They're acting in accordance with the guidance of an ulama body or a judicial body in the Muslim community, and they reach an agreement as to what the maintenance is going to be, what period of time, whether it's 4 months or more, what the rights are going to be in respect of children, etc., etc., in terms of the Sharia position, and they enter into that agreement between themselves. My advice to you would be to ensure that that agreement is documented. And the agreement, of course, is tied up as a binding agreement, so that in the event of any external interference with that process later, a party to that Sharia divorce who accepted all those consequences and agreed to it does not revisit it by invoking the rights conferred upon them in terms of the Supreme Court of Appeal judgment, and goes back to court and says, I want my divorce now to be decided in terms of the law of the country. And the maintenance that my husband paid me is unacceptable. The maintenance of my children is unacceptable. I now want to be maintained for the rest of my life, or until I remarry. And I now require substantially higher maintenance of my children, etc., etc. Now, in other words, all the civil law consequences are there. When I dissolved my marriage with my husband, he didn't give me much of his estate. But our marriage is technically out of community of property. I'm entitled to redistribution. So she can go back to court after Italaq and after the finalization of the marriage to invoke and seek all these consequences. But if one, and likewise, between you and me, a husband may turn around and say, well, I never believe, in Sharia law, there's no obligation on a wife to maintain a husband. The obligation is purely that of the husband. But I'm now alive to the fact that my ex-wife's financial resources are far more substantial than mine. She's a profitable and successful businesswoman. Considering my circumstances, well, I'm comparatively, I need to maintain the kind of standard of living that I enjoyed while I lived with her. So I'm now going to court. And not only am I seeking a decree of divorce, I'm now seeking maintenance from her. Now these are all the consequences that the impact of the civil law will bring. It might seem amusing, but this is not far from reality. It can be done, it can be invoked in the light of the current state of the law. And how the Constitutional Court is going to pronounce upon this remains to be seen. So, I think there are these mechanisms of antenuptial contracts, there are agreements of settlement to be concluded, where parties dissolve a Sharia marriage in accordance with the principles of Sharia law, so as to ensure that those consequences can't be revisited in terms of a consensus that has already been applied. And then indeed, as far as the whole process of government passing legislation is concerned, the Muslim community needs to be conscious of the pitfalls of that process, and to make its voice heard, to make its opposition to any state interference with the sphere of religious law known, and to say that our relationships have been regulated in terms of our consciences for years, we don't now require to subject our relationships to regulation by the state, purely under the guise of freedoms and equality principles, etc. So we can make our voices heard. There's also a need for education of our community to understand exactly what the process entails. And most importantly, my respected brothers, I mean, if the principles of Islamic Sharia are properly applied and properly enforced on the grounds of our fear of Allah, this taqwa alone, then all these allegations of complaints of unequal treatment and oppression, etc., wouldn't arise. For example, in the Cape, the Women's Legal Center Trust operates in the Cape. Polygyny or multiplicity of wives is commonplace in the Cape province. And in that province in particular, first wives who find themselves being relegated to the background when the husbands take second and third wives are complaining that they're not able to obtain appropriate maintenance and appropriate upkeep from their husbands because they can't invoke the jurisdiction of the courts to obtain that relief. Now, there's a hence a contention that they are vulnerable. And of course they are being oppressed in terms of them not realizing their fundamental right to maintenance which the Sharia guarantees them. So of course, I mean, the education of our people to ensure that they fulfill their obligations in terms of Sharia in accordance with the dictates of the Sharia will bring about a diminution of these claims that we are being ill-treated, or we are being abused, or we are being denied our freedoms and our rights. So the issue is simply, if people become more conscious of the fact that they are constantly under the scrutiny, not of the Constitution, but of the scrutiny of their Creator, and they honor His laws, then indeed these complaints will in fact become academic. So that's part of the issue we need to consider addressing in terms of education. But the point I'm simply making is, whatever the argument is, and those ulama bodies who support the idea of a bill or the enactment of legislation to recognize Muslim marriages are, to my mind, losing sight of the fact that the greatest evil you are allowing, you're saying you're avoiding an evil of lack of enforcement, avoiding an evil of women being exposed to possible abuse. You say that's a lesser evil than legislation which recognizes Muslim marriages being challenged in certain respects. Well, I would respect differ. And I would say that subjecting the law of Allah to scrutiny by a disbelieving court and subjecting the law of Allah to assessment by a constitution passed by creation is to be the greatest evil. And I think that should supplant everything else in the debate. Those who violate the laws of Allah will be accountable in the court of Allah. But you don't simply say we must address the violation of the laws of Allah by rendering it subject to the constitution, so people will then be forced to comply. Are there any other questions? Maybe we can conclude on this. Yeah, in fact, I would. There's been a few people have suggested that why don't we simply put the marriage regime and things on a nikah certificate? I would caution against that, and I would say that the nikah certificate is nothing more than an attestation of the performance of nikah. One must, before a nikah is even solemnized, one must persuade the parties to that nikah to enter into a prenuptial agreement, a proper agreement. And if indeed a nikah is intended to be solemnized or performed on a specific day, the parties to that, the intended parties to that nikah must be advised to enter into a prenuptial agreement. And I think that if there's a prenuptial agreement, that makes quite clear that the parties have elected consensually in that prenuptial contract to opt out of the proposed single marriage statute, if there is going to be such a statute. And in fact, to have their relationship and the consequences of their relationship regulated purely by the principles of Islamic Sharia. If that's recorded in a prenuptial agreement, which constitutes the basis of their nikah. And of course, there's going to be no registration, etc., of that marriage in that context, because you have purely a nikah relationship governed by the prenuptial agreement. To my mind, an agreement, a consensual agreement of that nature, freely and voluntarily concluded by two adults, by two would-be adult spouses who are consenting parties, would be binding. Whether the legislature agrees to the opt-out clause is another matter. That's part of the debate we're going to be having, because there are certain organizations that are saying that at the time the woman opts out, or the husband opts out, at the time there's an opt-out, things are all hunky-dory. So, it's only when somebody is in need or in crisis that the need for the law applies. Now, if there's an advance opt-out, how is it that you're going to protect the vulnerable when the crisis really occurs? But we're saying, no, but that's the choice you made. That's the election you made. And the fact that you made the election at a time when you were anticipating, of course, a marriage which was going to be a bed of roses, and it turned out to be different, is irrelevant. Because the outcome of that marriage and the outcome of that relationship could in fact be something that nobody guarantees. There was a risk that it could be a blissful one forever. There's a risk, of course, that things could have gone wrong had Allah's mercy not descended. So we have those scenarios. But I'm saying that if there's a consensual opt-out in terms of a prenuptial agreement, and even if we're not talking about opting out, if we have a prenuptial agreement in terms of which the parties regulate their consequences of their marriage and the dissolution of their marriage, and they deal with what's going to occur, Allah forbid, if that marriage has to end, then indeed that agreement entered into in a very objective state of mind, pre-marriage, is an agreement that can't be readily impugned. And it's an agreement that should prevail. Jazakallah khair. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Be called upon.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى من القول والفعل والنية والهدي إنك على كل شيء قدير ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم إنا نسألك من كل خير ما سألك منه نبيك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم ونعوذ بك من كل شر ما استعاذك منه نبيك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنت المستعان وعليك البلاغ ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.